All right, good evening, everyone. What a joy it is to come around God's Word and to worship again, and also what a joy it is to be in a church with littlies that make noise. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the character of God through the Psalms of David. We've seen that God is good, and we saw that goodness in spite of David's desperation to be outside of his troubles. In Psalm 35, we saw that God is great. Amidst the fact that David is surrounded by opposition and injustice, and yet he lifts his eyes and remembers the God who is greater than all his troubles. What we've been doing essentially is watching David work out his theology through lived experience, not without the hindsight of Scripture, but we're seeing God through real-life circumstances, through chaos and hurt, through blessing and joy. And I think we all need something of this. We need the reminder that God is not abstract. He's not a theological or a philosophical argument for how this world came into being. God is our creator. He is our sustainer, our judge, our shepherd, our carer, and because of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior and our friend. And this evening we're going to continue our journey through the Psalms as we come to Psalm 36, so please turn there so long if you can. And here David reflects on something that is at the very heart of our confession as Christians, is that God is love. But now the moment you say God is love after the last 2 weeks' worth of Psalms looking at David's suffering and trials, some alarm bells should be going off. What does it mean that God is love if there is evil? How can a loving God also hate? And if God is love, what is to do with all this language of judgment in Scripture? If God is love, does his love apply the same towards everyone, or is there a particular way he loves his people? And for those who are aware of their ongoing sin, our wrestle and our striving against sin, another question can quietly surface for us too. If God hates evil, then what does that mean for me? There's this tension of what we see in this text that's also all around us in the world we live in. And Psalm 36 ends with a type of confidence that the wicked will ultimately fall. That when we look at the world and we see the corruption and the injustice continuing and appearing to make a win, we shouldn't be discouraged because God is love. Now, why does it look like evil is prevailing? Well, in this psalm, David's not going to ignore these tensions. He's addressing them in different ways. And in Psalm 34, David reminded us to look back upon the goodness of God in times of suffering, not outside. In Psalm 35, David helps us to take our eyes and our minds off of how big our troubles seem and to look to the very bigness of God. And here in Psalm 36, David is going to address evil very directly. And he helps us to make sense of how evil isn't a lack of God's love. Rather, when we understand what evil is, we come to see a very special kind of love, a type of love called chesed love, the covenant love of God, God's steadfast love, a love that is vast and righteous and protective and life-giving and certain in its victory. And so let's turn and read Psalm 36 together. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person. Dread of God has no effect on him. For with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity. The words from his mouth are malicious and deceptive. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. And even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil. Lord, your faithful love reaches to heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your judgments like the deepest sea. Lord, you preserve people and animals. How priceless your faithful love is, God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are filled from the abundance of your house. You let them drink from your refreshing stream. for the wellspring of life is with you. By means of your light, we see light. Spread your faithful love over those who know you, and your righteousness over the upright in heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant come near me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoer has fallen. They have been thrown down and cannot rise. Would you join me in prayer before we look at the rest of the psalm? Our gracious and loving God, would you please speak through your word? Take it, Lord, plant it down deep within our hearts. Use it to conform us more to the image of Christ. Lord, remove any distractions. Help us to hear from you, Lord. We are nothing without you. So please, Lord, speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. David opens Psalm 36 in a similar way to opening 35. He begins by describing those against him. But instead of describing their actions or specifically how they're thinking, he just describes the human heart by looking at the foolishness, the depth of sin. He says, an oracle within the heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no dread of God before their eyes. And so I want to look at a few of these elements that David raises about sin. Now, the first being the foolishness of sin, because it rejects the fear of God in verse 1. Part of our challenge in the world that we live in today when we talk about sin is how very few people recognize that sin is defined. Now, very few people recognize that sin is something that God has said what it is. Sin is something that is foolish because God says it is. It rejects the fear of God. It's not ignorance. It is the absence of the fear of God. Listen to Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning people away from the snares of death. And so where there is no fear of God, there's no restraint. There's no internal alarm. Our temperature gauges, our spiritual temperature gauges are down. When there's no reverence, our hearts remain unchecked. And where there's no fear of God, we end up replacing the worship of God with ultimately the worship of ourselves. Now, if we want an example of this, notice how the fear of God has reshaped the world that we live in and how it talks about evil. Homosexuality is described as love is love. Abortion is woman's health care. Laziness is a personal day. Pornography is adult entertainment. Gossip is sharing concerns. Drunkenness is blowing off steam. And cutting off children's private parts is described as gender-affirming care. David Dixon puts it plainly. He says, "The man who fears God will discern the sin in himself that endangers him. The man that does not fear God will not see his own sin, even when many look upon his way and see it." Sin is foolishness. It's not intellectual foolishness alone, it's moral foolishness. It's a refusal of the obvious. Paul echoes this in Romans 3 when he describes human sinfulness. He says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and all alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This should shake us to our core. That the natural disposition, the natural posture of the heart of humans does not fear God and is foolish. Second element of sin that we see is that sin is arrogant. It believes it won't be found out. "For with his flattering opinion of himself, he doesn't discover and hate his iniquity." I think we know something of this, that sin flatters. It whispers that we're fine. It convinces us that we're justified in our actions, and it assures us that no one will call it out. This is really just arrogance dressed up as self-righteousness. It's the person who explains away conviction, who reframes disobedience, who softens the edge of guilt. And the problem is that sin is not hidden. Even if there is no one else around, we always have an audience of one, God himself. Paul says in Romans 1 that people suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. The third element of sin is that sin is pervasive. Look at verse 3. It shapes our words and our actions. The words of his mouth are malicious and deceptive. He stopped acting wisely and doing good. Ultimately, sin is never private. Sin's nature is that it will always show up in our speech. It distorts wisdom. It erodes goodness. And Jesus even said, if we try to hide it and look religious, our sinful hearts will end up being exposed by our sinful words. C.S. Lewis once wrote that he expected when studying the Psalms to find that most of the Psalms would speak about evil as actions. But instead he says the psalmists mention hardly any kind of evil more often than evils of the tongue. Friend, what are our mouths revealing? It's interesting. Our mouths have new ways of communicating that David could never have dreamed about. And I think Satan is all too delighted at how quickly he can get us to use them. Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat, LinkedIn, WhatsApp, all these statuses. Every word we say, every post we like, everything that we share, every tag we do, our mouth is speaking. Perhaps through our fingers. David didn't need to know about the latest iPhone or Samsung in order to understand that our mouths pour out our hearts. Fourth element of sin here is that sin is intentional. It plots and refuses to reject what is wrong. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good and does not reject evil. Now, this is not accidental or ignorant sin. We know that there are ways that we can sin without knowing it. But this is planned. That sin, when it takes hold of our hearts, sets a path for us. It refuses to reject evil. And there is a sin, a type of sin, that pierces to the very heart of God, this deliberate sin. And we cannot forget, as Christians, that God hates sin. And yet, here's the crucial connection to God's love. Because God is holy and sinless, his love, and therefore true love, is moral. Love delights in what is good and hates what destroys. Love doesn't float somewhere between moral good and moral evil. It's not somewhere between right and wrong. It is rooted in what is true and righteous. There's a growing push in the world that we live in, even within Christian spaces and churches, to separate God's law, his commandments, from his love, to speak of grace without obedience, to suggest that when we have moral clarity, that somehow undermines compassion. But when we remove God's righteousness from his love, we hollow out both. If love no longer distinguishes between good and evil, then it can't protect those who are endangered by their sin. It can't guard those who see sin as attractive. It can't heal those who have been scarred by the chains of their sin. A type of love that refuses to name sin can't rescue us from it. And a love that shrugs at wickedness leaves people trapped in it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy, an ultimate offer of genuine fellowship. There's a type of thinking called antinomian thinking, the idea that obedience to God or following God's commandments is unnecessary. And it sounds compassionate on the surface. But in reality, it abandons people to the very thing that will wound them. This is like someone saying that I'd like to go bungee jumping, but without a rope because it'll hurt my legs. Friends, God's love isn't anti-law. His covenant love is faithful and holy and just and therefore protective. When God hates evil, It's not contradicting his love. It's expressing it more fully. Now, you might ask, where are we going in a sermon on love, starting with all of this talk on evil? Well, David, I think, shows us all of this darkness, this same darkness that we saw reflected in Psalm 34 and Psalm 35, so that when he speaks of God's love, we can see what it stands for and what it stands against, what it is like and what it is not like. And so let's look at the vastness of covenantal chesed love, this love of God, in verse 5 to verse 9. We leave these first four verses of David being thorough on sin. And he's shown us essentially what a heart that doesn't fear God looks like, with a conscience that flatters itself and a planned life of disobedience. But again, listen to his words in verse 5 to 9. But your faithful love, Lord, reaches to the heaven. Your faithfulness to the cloud. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your judgment like the deepest sea. How priceless your faithful love is, God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are filled from the abundance of your house. Let them drink from your refreshing stream, for the wellspring of life is with you. By means of your light, we see light. Goodness, what a contrast to the first four verses. Just here alone, it's like ice-cold water for our sore throats on the hottest day. Where evil is deep and bitter and painful and devastating, God's covenant love is deeper. It is forgiving, it is purifying and rebuilding and redeeming. And so let's just make a little bit of time here to look at what makes God's covenant love so special. There's a few points here, so forgive me for having points within points, but God's covenant love is immeasurable. The word here for faithful love, as I mentioned, is covenant love. It's chesed love. It is a promised and pledged love. And David here uses this love alongside the covenant name of God, Yahweh, where he's speaking about a God who binds himself to his people and who has promised his presence and his blessing, and the God of all comfort and mercy drawing near. And God's love also reaches to the heaven. One of the books that I most love reading to Olivia, to our daughter, is a book about a bunny called Nut Brown. I sort of changed it a little bit to be a dad bunny talking to a daughter bunny. And the dad bunny is trying to explain love to his daughter. And the way that he tries to illustrate this is he says, my love for you is as high as I can throw you into the air and catch you. And then it's as far as the hills, and then as far as I can see, and then as far as the stars in the sky. God's love is a little bit like that. When God speaks to us as his children, he's reaching down into our limited understanding to say that God's love is so much more than we can ever imagine. And understanding God's love from this perspective also guards us from two errors that can rob us of joy and assurance in Jesus. The first is that we might think that with all of our sin, we've finally gotten on God's last nerve, that he's finally given up on us. But when you see that God's love extends and expands far beyond what we can imagine, that's not possible. And the second is that we might think that we need to hide in shame because of our sin against God. Friends, because God's love is immeasurable, we can't out-sin his love. I don't mean for us to see from that our sin doesn't matter or that God doesn't discipline us in our sin. But God's love does not depend upon you deserving it. You might be tempted to hide in relationships or hide from God because of your sin, to flee in shame, to withdraw from God and church and small groups and friendships and ministries. But can I say that the simple strategy of God in revealing his love to us is for us to see that God has not written about his love so that we can simply know about it, but that we can know that we are friends of God. That Jesus says that he is the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners who is close to us in our darkest and most self-accusing days. And so for us to not flee from God, but to run to God because of his love. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, "Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations." And so even here, when David describes evil and sin, things that shake us to our core, not even necessarily our own evil, not even necessarily our own sin, whether it's standing in a hospital room or near an empty fridge or with an indebted bank account or when we're spiraling in depression, we ask God, has your love finally run out? Is it finally going to fail me here? It is here that David reminds us that God's love reaches to the heavens. In the second place, we see that God's covenant love is also righteous and judicial. God's love is also compared to the mountains. It's stable. They don't shift. It doesn't shift with culture. It doesn't bend over when it's acted against or when public opinion threatens it. And God's righteousness isn't reactive. It's grounded in his character. But all of these things are for us to see that God's love is not for us. God's love is not for us to try and earn, to try and work towards, but God's love is judicial. It is applied to us. Now, why does this matter? I think it's because many of us, myself included, are sometimes tempted to assume that because God is love, this means that God has suspended his judgments. That when we sin, it's not that big of a deal. But Scripture never frames it this way. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." This is the foundation of where God reigns from. And so if love is detached from righteousness, if love refuses the judgment of God, then it begins to support evil. And remember the flow of the psalm, how verse 1 to 4 starts with evil, and evil deceives and sin flatters, and it refuses to hate evil and brokenness. In contrast to that, what do we see love doing here? Well, it stands in opposition to evil. And this is why we can see God's love so fully at the cross. Because it's at the cross where God's judgment is poured out for the sake of those who he loves. Thirdly, we see God's covenant love sustains. Lord, you preserve people and animals. David moves from speaking about covenant specificity to God's universal preservation. God not only preserves his people, but he also preserves and sustains life. He maintains order. He keeps breath in our lungs, even to those who don't fear him. This is called common grace, and it shouldn't be seen as God's acceptance of sin. We know in Acts 17, 25, we read that he himself, this is Jesus, gives everyone life, breath, and all things. And so even people who hate God, even people who reject God, who rebel against God, God's love for the world preserves them. But his preservation still has a redemptive edge. The God who sustains creation, who sustains the whole world, has a special sustenance for his people. Paul talks about this in Philippians, where he says in Philippians 1 verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. If you're here this evening and you need encouragement in the midst of great difficulty, God's preservation is a sign that he cares for you, that you are upheld, that God's mind is on you. It means that you've not been abandoned to the chaos that we read in verse 1 to 4, and that God has drawn his hand to your aid. In the fourth place, we see God's covenant love provides covenant refuge. The word here, priceless, is a wonderful word. It's trying to help us to see that God's love isn't cheap. It's like the greatest treasure that we can imagine. And this refuge language runs all throughout the Psalms, and I think we all have an experience of this. Since sin entered into the world and God cursed it, we all see the signs of decay and danger all around us. There's no sense in seeking refuge when there's no storm, right? There is nothing in this world that can keep us from the refuge of God's love. I think sometimes we lose sight of this. You know, we search for and pursue our happily ever afters in many different ways, and some of them even expose us to areas that we need greater refuge in. We all live in Joburg. In this city, it is normal to chase after more. Bigger bank accounts, better jobs, more safety, more security, more riches, bigger and better toys, and yet everything is temporary, except God's covenant care and love for his people. Listen to David again in Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. And so to be loved by God means that we will be kept until danger passes. The dangers being many things in this world, but specifically talking about our greatest danger of sin. If you're joining us this evening as a non-Christian, can I ask you, do you have shelter from the dangers around you? A shelter that promises not to fade, that guarantees safety in this life, but also the next. Now, I wonder how what we're talking about here in terms of God's shelter from normal dangers, but also the dangers of our sin's condemnation, how that compares to your plans for shelter. Fifthly, we see that God's covenant love satisfies. They are filled from the abundance of your house. You let them drink from your refreshing stream. This house language is Old Testament temple language. It speaks of God's dwelling place, his presence, his fellowship with his people. And so the abundance here is not specifically material. It's relational and spiritual. Psalm 16, verse 11 reminds us that you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence, I love that. It's not with many gifts. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Think about the contrast we have here again between verse 1 to 4 and this. Where evil flatters itself and it feeds on deceit, covenant love feeds from the wellspring of God's abundance. Jesus says this quite plainly, but so powerfully in John 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Church, the person who has Jesus and nothing else has more abundance than the person who has every riches this world can offer. The one who has Jesus but nothing else will be more satisfied than the one who has 100 houses and billions in the bank. The question is, does your heart really believe that this evening? Maybe you're in your career prime and you want to be strategic about your moves and how to set up your future path, and it's got you all stressed out. Maybe you're in grade 12, you're in matric, and you're wondering how church ministry and other things are going to get in the way of the marks that you deserve this year by working hard. Maybe you're a parent and you love your children so much that you want them to have the best you can offer them in life. And when you look around at what other parents can provide, you're disheartened by not being able to give the same opportunities to your children. But does your heart remember Jesus? Is he enough for you? Sixthly, God's covenant love gives life and light. For the wellspring of life is with you by means of your light, we see it. David here is speaking about how we can know what is real. That God himself is the very source of life. We read in John 1 verse 4 that in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And David kind of joins that idea here. He says, by your means of light, we see light. In David helping us to understand how we can actually know anything, he helps us to see that the only way that we can know what is real, the only way we can know what is true, the only way we can know what is righteous is by looking at it through the lens of God. And so the moral blindness we see in verse 1 to 4, it's not just an ethical failure. It's not just a cultural difference that those people do it differently. It is darkness and rebellion and treason because it is denying God as creator and sustainer and the only true God. And so what you believe about God and this world really matters. If we believe that verse 1 to 4 is just a description of difference, that people are fundamentally good, well, then we don't need God to be good. We choose, we see, we're morally able to be good. But if, as David suggests in verse 1 to 4, that we don't start good, then in order to see good or to do good, what is called light here, we need God himself to reveal this to us. And that revealing is actually an act of love. I just want to point out for a moment how incredible this is. Scripture defines, well, it reminds us that it is impossible to please God apart from real saving faith, which means that even when someone manages to do something morally good, if they're not saved, they are still doing it as a rebellious act against God. Their sinful hearts and sinful hands are still bitter in the eyes of God. Which means that if you are a Christian here this evening, it is because the God of this universe has poured out his immeasurable graces, the fountains of his truest and most certain love into your heart, into your eyes, so you can see his majesty. He has opened your heart to receive his grace and the call of salvation. He has opened your life to be used for his purposes and for worship. And so if you're here this evening as a born-again, blood-bought child of God, you are loved. And there is nothing more wonderful than that. I want to take a few moments to just refresh our minds for what we've looked at before we close. David doesn't give us the psalm to simply agree with him. He writes this so that we will have something done within us. And so just a few points, I guess, of application. Firstly, I want to encourage us to recognize the reality of sin, both in the world and within yourself. That line in the beginning, there is no fear of God in his eyes. Before we think about the corruption of the government, the injustices of this world, the arrogance in others, let the psalm ask your own heart, where has the fear of God faded in me? Where have I grown casual about my sin? Where have I explained away conviction? Where have I stopped hating what God hates? This is not about shame, because we know from Romans 8 verse 1 that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but it's about clarity. It's about our love of God. The Christian who fears God sees the sin that endangers them and knows that God is the one who gave us that sight. Secondly, refuse the self-flattery of sin. Verse 2 reminds us that the wicked person flatters himself so much that he's not even able to detect his sin. There are so many things in this world trying to break you down. And sometimes we're just trying to look for something positive, and sin rarely arrives trying to be negative. It whispers, it reminds you that you're okay. It reframes your disobedience as just difference, and it softens what God calls sin. And so ask yourself this evening, am I calling something normal that Scripture calls sinful? Am I protecting habits that are destructive? Am I more concerned with how I feel than what I know to be true? Self-flattery is so subtle, but it's deadly. And love for God means that we will hate the sin that harms us. Thirdly, I want to encourage us to reject moral blindness. Now, the absence of the fear of God isn't neutral. It's so dangerous. And when the fear of God fades, then all wisdom is destroyed. Our speech is corroded. Our planning shifts from doing what is good to planning what is evil. And what once felt wrong begins to feel very reasonable. Friends, this is why we must cultivate reverence for God. This is why if we listen to the theologians and the pastors of old, they tell us to keep short accounts with God, to sit regularly under his word, to pray honestly, to stay close in community with his people. And as a church, we are excited to try to offer spaces where you can engage in these areas of your Christian life. And so please, can I encourage you to use them? The world around you is described in verse 1 to 4. Do not assume that you're immune. Stay awake in your faith. Fourthly, I want to encourage us to stand in awe of covenant love. After exposing evil, David lifts his eyes. He says, "Your faithful love, Lord, reaches the heaven." If you are in Christ, then you are loved with the most deep and true love that exists. God has bound himself to you. He has acted for you in Christ. He has justified you and adopted you, and he has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. So know that he has already given everything good to you in his Son. He has already raised our Lord Jesus for you. He has already seated him in authority over you. And that means that you are loved by a righteous king who reigns. So this means that for us, as we walk through trials, as we walk through suffering, as we saw in Psalm 34 and Psalm 35, that we are not outside of God's love. When we struggle with sin, we are not beyond his love. When we feel small and forgotten, we are not forgotten by his love. God's love is faithful and it reaches to the heaven. His righteousness is like the mountains. His life gives light. And fifthly, I want to encourage us to take refuge again and again. Verse 7 says that people take refuge in the shadow of his wings. And I wonder how often I've struggled with my own lack of strength because I've refused to run to refuge in God. I wonder if you're anything like me in that. Now, refuge means that we admit that we need shelter, that we stop trying to defend our ability, and we simply trust in God's protection more than ourselves. And so if you're weary here this evening, come under his wings. If you're ashamed of your sin, come under his wings. If you're overwhelmed, come under his wings. And sixthly, I want to encourage us to pray for continued love and final victory. David ends our psalm in a prayer for those who are loved in verse 10 to 12. He says, "Spread your faithful love over those who know you, and your righteousness over the upright in heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant come near me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. There, the evildoers have fallen, and they have been thrown down and cannot rise." David's prayer here really models for us how Christians can pray in light of God's love. And so pray that God will continue to pour out his love on his people, especially those who are hurting and need assurance, those who need rest. Pray for the preservation of God's people, for his love to be poured out as people are persecuted in their faith. I was doing a little bit of reading this week just to see the sort of global status of Christianity, and it's estimated that 17,000 Christians were killed in Nigeria in 2025 alone. That's one every 30 minutes. Who else do we know that is persecuted for their faith? Perhaps it's a friend here at church, a colleague at work, a family member, your child at school. Pray for protection for them, both from internal sway and pressure and external pressure. Pray for Christian men and women to step up and to be Christian men and women. Pray for our teens who face pressure to fit in. Pray for our varsity students on the front line of the woke and social agendas of Satan on university campuses. What is it that will give you confidence to pray like this? Well, I think David prays with confidence because he knows that God's covenantal love is not uncertain. The way we see most clearly the love of God is through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the cross, his faithful love reached to the heaven. It didn't remain distant. It came down, and yet it reached up. And the righteousness of God was like the mountains which didn't disappear. It stood firm, and the judgments of God were like the sea that didn't evaporate. They were poured out, not on us, but on Christ. And this means that when we pray, Lord, spread your faithful love, we're not asking God to reconsider us as though he has forgotten. We are asking him to continue applying what Christ has secured for us. The victory that David speaks of here, where he says, there, the evildoers have fallen. It's not wishful thinking, it's already begun. At the cross where sin was judged, and at the resurrection where death was defeated, and at the ascension where Christ was enthroned, the decisive blow of God's love was already dealt. And yet we still wait. We see the arrogance of sin around us. We feel the pressure of evil. We still wrestle with internal drift. And Psalm 36 leaves space for that tension. It teaches us to pray in the midst of it, because the final victory is not uncertain. It is coming. And the same Lord who bore judgment will return in judgment. And the evil we see described in verse 1 to 4 will not stand, but will be judged. See, that day is not tied to our strength, but the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of love. And so when you pray for perseverance, you're praying towards that guaranteed future. When you ask God for protection, you're speaking to a reigning king who loves you. And when you rest in covenant love, you are resting in a love which price has already been paid. If you belong to Christ, then you're not moving towards defeat. You are moving towards the day where every arrogant foot is stopped and where every wicked hand is stilled. And so can I encourage us to live in light of that day? To recognize the darkness around us, but to marvel at the covenant love of God. To take refuge and to pray with confidence. Because our Lord Jesus, his covenant love purchased us, it secured us, and it will be fully revealed when he comes again. And every sinner who has taken refuge in him will be under his wings, guarded and kept and taken safely home. Won't you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening having looked at your word, and we ask in the beginning that you would speak to us, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that you would again hide your word deep in our hearts. Lord, we see within this psalm the darkness of the human heart. You have shown us what life looks like when there is no fear of you, and we confess, Lord, that apart from your grace, this would be us. Lord, where we so often flatter ourselves, where we excuse sin, where we have drifted, would you have mercy on us and forgive us? We thank you that your faithful love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. And we thank you that your righteousness is like the mountains and your judgments like the deep sea, Lord. We praise you that at the cross, your love and justice and your mercy and your compassion met us. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus, that you bore the judgment that our sin deserved. Father, would you spread your faithful love over those who know you? Continue your righteousness over the upright in heart. Lord, keep us from self-flattery. Keep us from drifting. Guard us from the foot of the arrogant and the hand of the wicked. Lord, preserve us in trial. Hold us fast. Help us as we live as people who take refuge under your wings. Help us to drink deeply from the abundance of your house, Lord. And teach us to walk in light of Christ. Until that day, Lord, keep us faithful, keep us humble, and keep us resting in your covenant love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.